We've been learning a lot about the early church and about the business, the Father's business that they were doing. The reason why they were involved in the Father's business is because that's what our Lord told them to do. He said to them, and after his resurrection, he met with them and said, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Just as the Father sent the Son to do the Father's business, that is to come and to fulfill the law and to go to the cross and die as the sacrifice for our sins, to be raised the third day. He came for the purpose of redemption, and that is to redeem us from our sin and reconcile us to God through his death and his resurrection. And the Father's business, since the Son has come and since atonement's been made, the sacrifice has been offered, and the resurrection has taken place, and our Lord has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the Father's business continues on with the people, that is the disciples of our Lord. And they were being sent by him, just as the Father sent the Son. Now the Son is sending his people, his disciples, to continue the Father's business. We've been trying to figure out what it is that they were doing as they were doing the Father's business. We know what our Lord was doing in the temple at the age of 12. He was doing the Father's business, and that is that he was listening and he was communicating with the Jewish leaders of that day about the divine truth of the Old Testament. And he was doing the Father's business. He said that's why he came. That's why he was here. And that's what he was doing even at the age of 12. But what are we going to do? What's the church doing, the early church, that's doing the Father's business? We've discovered they were doing the business of evangelism in Acts 2. They were sharing the gospel. They were being a witness. That is, they were sharing with everyone in Jerusalem for Pentecost about the wonderful works of God in languages that they could understand from their native tongues. They were hearing the gospel, the good news. It's the good news that Christ, who died on that cross, has risen from the dead. And his resurrection demonstrates and proves that he is everything that he said that he is. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah, the Christ. He really died for our sins. And he really is alive, risen from the dead. And ladies and gentlemen, that message was communicated by the disciples at Pentecost. And people were pricked in their hearts, convicted by the Spirit, realized that they were under the judgment of God, that they had rejected their own Messiah. And I tell you, then under deep conviction, they cried out, "What do we need to do?" And Peter told them to repent, and they did exactly what he said. That is, they repented. And that's evangelism. That's the business of the Father. That's what you and I are supposed to be involved in as well. After the business of evangelism, we discovered they got in the business of discipleship with 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. The Bible tells us that the apostles and disciples began to help them to learn and grow. They began by baptizing them, and then secondly, they were teaching them. That is, that crowd of people was learning and hearing the apostles' doctrine. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they were doing the business of discipleship. We also learned that thirdly, they were doing the business of fellowship. And that is, the Bible says in Acts 2:42, they not only continued in the apostles' doctrine, but also in the fellowship. And we discovered that fellowship is a word that describes the union, the unity, the oneness of the people of God. And that God brought this people together and he made them one body in Christ. Different members, but they are one body with one head in Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, they are celebrating that fellowship. That is, they are observing that fellowship. They are living out that fellowship as they live out their relationships one with another. As they worship together, as they serve together, as they witness together, as they share what they have with one another, they're living out that union, that fellowship that they enjoy in Christ. And that's the Father's business. The Father's business is for God's people to be living out their oneness in Christ. And that's what fellowship is. And then we began discovering in the service this morning that not only were doing the business of evangelism and discipleship and fellowship, but also they were doing the business of prayer. The Father's business for the people of God is for them to pray and walk with him. The Bible tells us there in Acts 2:42 that they not only continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, but the Bible also says there in the last three words, and in prayers. That is, the early church was a praying church. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you this morning, and I remind you again, ladies and gentlemen, that as you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll notice, that is, I notice more than anything else, And one of the areas that I'm most challenged with is the prayer life of these early believers. I mean, they're praying. Everywhere you turn, they are praying. And they're not just saying prayers. They're getting a hold of God in prayer. God is hearing them, and God is moving, and He's moving as a result of their praying. They get to praying, and God starts moving. They start praying, and the building they're gathered in Acts 4:31, that is, the building they're in, begins to shake, and the Spirit of God comes and fills them, and they speak the Word of God with boldness. They are being intimidated by the Jewish leaders. They're under pressure by the Jewish leaders to stop preaching, to stop this ministry that they're involved in, to shut it down and go back to the old way that it used to be before they turned to Christ. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, they would not give in to that pressure, but under that pressure, they got to praying, and God filled them and shook the place where they were at. And it just is repeated over and over again. Everywhere you turn, they are praying. As a matter of fact, when you get to studying the early church, you'll find out that they appointed men to take care of the daily needs of the members of the church just so the apostles could give themselves not only to the teaching of the word, discipleship, but also they could give themselves to prayer. It was a full-time focus of the leaders of the church is just to pray. Now that may seem like a waste of time to you, but it's what made the church grow. It's what made the church go. That is, it's the fuel for the fire. It is God's people on their face praying and seeking after God. If we're going to do the Father's business, we've got to learn how to pray. As a matter of fact, we can't do the Father's business until we get serious about praying. Listen, nothing of eternal value is going to happen until God's people start praying. The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that the early church is praying like they are and seeing the power of God move like they're seeing it is because that's what our Lord explained to them when He was with them. We began in the service this morning just looking at what I called the explanation of our Lord Jesus. He just began to explain to the disciples the importance and the place of prayer in their lives. And that's the reason why when you get the book of Acts, that's why they're praying. And that is, they knew what our Lord had taught them and what He had revealed to them. And so for that reason, they knew what they needed to do. That is, they need to pray. You'll remember that. And that is, in the service this morning, I talked to you a little bit about what I called the place of prayer. Jesus explained about the place of prayer when He went into the temple area right before He was crucified, that last week of His life in Matthew 21. He went into the temple area, and ladies and gentlemen, He saw the money changers, and He saw those who were selling animals, and He drove them out, the Bible says, and said that His house is to be a house of prayer, and not they've made it a den of thieves. And we discover, ladies and gentlemen, the house of God, the temple, the very temple where our Lord was at when He was 12 years old, and He said that I must be about my Father's business. Now here we are some years later, and ladies and gentlemen, He is showing us what the Father's business is in the temple of God. It is a place where God's people ought to be praying. It's the place of prayer. If there's one thing that ought to go on in the temple, it ought to be praying. It's not selling animals to offer a sacrifice. It's not exchanging money so people could have their shekels. Listen to me now. It's not so that the greedy Jewish leaders can make money in the court of the Gentiles. Listen, it's not a place of corruption, but it's a place of intercession. It's to be a place of prayer. It's still true today, and that is the people of God. We're the temple of God, the church of the living God. The one thing that ought to be happening among God's people when we gather together in one place is we ought to be praying. It is essential. It is indeed, ladies and gentlemen, the Father's business. Evangelism, yes. Discipleship, yes. Fellowship, yes. But ladies and gentlemen, to pray is the heartbeat of the early church as they're gathering together. And the reason why is because that's what Jesus explained to them. He said, when you get in the temple area, it's time to pray. And so we get to Acts 2, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're evangelizing, and they're discipling, and they're fellowshipping. If you'll watch them in the temple area, you'll see them gather together, and look what they're doing. They're praying. They're praying. Because that's what Jesus told him. That when you get into the temple area, it is to be a house of prayer. I preached to you a little bit about the place of prayer. Jesus also explained a little bit about the power of prayer. Remember in Matthew 21, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, we looked at it this morning, and after He cursed the fig tree, the thing dried up. That is, immediately began to dry up as though it had been dead for years. That is, there was no life in it. I mean, everything was dead. The roots and everything was dead. And the disciples were amazed, and Jesus said, if you would just have faith, that listen, you not only could see things like this, that is, cursing of the fig tree, but you could see mountains move, that you could say to this mountain to be cast into the sea, and and it would jump into the sea. And you and I discovered what kind of faith that is. It's not you and I just going around and saying something and claiming it by faith. But the Bible says that Jesus told them that what you got to do is you got to pray. That is, when you pray and believe, then God's going to do great things like moving mountains. It's the kind of faith that says this: I know it's a mountain, I know it's big, I know it's an obstacle, I know it's a problem, and it seems impossible, but God can do it. God can do it. God can do powerful things when you and I seek Him and keep on seeking Him and don't stop seeking Him. Yes, and you might be amazed at what God could do if we just get to praying and keep on praying until God begins to move. You might be amazed at the people that might be saved, the obstacles that might be removed. Hey, you might be amazed at this awakening that we might experience if God's people will just start praying. Remember what the Bible says that happened whenever Solomon dedicated that first temple? The temple was built and Solomon was dedicating the temple, and they were praying and they were worshiping, and God got to speaking and He said this. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, God said, I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's where the temple was there. That is a place where God's people could gather together and pray and see God move great and mighty ways. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what our Lord is teaching them as well. If you get to praying, you can see great things happen, like mountains being moved. So we've talked about the place of prayer. Jesus explained to them the place of prayer. He explained to them about the power of prayer. You get to praying, believing and trusting in God, and God will get to moving, and mountains will start shaking, and it's hard to tell what might happen when God's people start praying. But consider with me for a few moments now, if you would, just the possibilities of prayer. The possibilities of prayer. Turn over to Matthew 17 for just a moment. Notice a story with me. In Matthew chapter number 17, you'll read a story there about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is, He took Peter, James, and John, and they went up into a mountain. And while they were there, and Peter, James, and John were taking a little nap, the Lord His glory began to shine through His humanity. And the Bible tells us that Moses and Elijah showed up, and now we got Moses and we have Elijah. Showed up from heaven, ladies and gentlemen, and Jesus there, and Jesus is shining. He is so aglow with the glory of God that even His garments are shining white as light. And about that time, Peter, James, and John woke up and saw what they were seeing and couldn't believe their eyes. And Peter had to speak up and wanted to build some tabernacles for the three of them to just stick around in. And all of a sudden, the glory of God came down, ladies and gentlemen, in a cloud and overshadowed them. And God the Father spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Peter, be quiet and just listen to Him. They fell on their faces. What an experience it must have been on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the glory of God and the power of God, to see Jesus glowing with the glory of God. But all the while those three apostles were on a mountain with Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, the other apostles were down in the valley in real spiritual battle and warfare. That is, down there in the valley at the foot of that mountain, ladies and gentlemen, where the other disciples were at, the Bible says that there was a man who came and he began to beg them. In verse 14, he came kneeling down and he's saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son." And he's a lunatic and sore vexed. Oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. Verse 16, "I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him." That is, this man brought his son to the disciples while the three, Peter, James, and John, are on the Mount of Transfiguration seeing the glory of God. The others are down here with the demon-possessed son brought by his dad, trying to find a way to be able to help him. I want you to think about that dad with his son for just a moment and brought him to the disciples. That is, this is a son, ladies and gentlemen, who's being destroyed by this demonic activity in his life. When the Bible says here and uses the word lunatic in the King James Bible, this is a word that could be describing those who are experiencing convulsions. And he was demon-possessed. He's experiencing these terrible convulsions. And as a result of that, he's falling sometimes into the fire and sometimes into the water. And behind this, we know now, is a demonic attack on his life. He's demon-possessed, and the demons are trying to destroy him. As a result of that, his father's trying to find help for him. No doubt he's tried everything he can. He's been hearing about Jesus, and he brings him to where Jesus is at, but he's up in the mountain, and so his disciples, that is the others, are trying to find a way to help him. They couldn't help him. No doubt they tried everything they could. They probably prayed. They probably did everything they could. I don't know what all they did, but they probably tried everything they knew to try, but they couldn't do anything to help this boy. Now I want you to look at him. Would you use your imagination with me for just a little bit? I want you to see the boy. I don't know how old he is. And that is, he may have been a young boy. He may have been a teenage boy. It might have been a young man. We don't know exactly how old he is. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to use your imagination for just a moment with me as we consider this story. And I want you to look into his face. And I want you to see somebody there that you know. I want you to see your son. I want you to see maybe your sibling. Maybe you can look into that face and see your daughter. Maybe you look into that face and you can see a parent. Maybe you see a neighbor. You see somebody that you know their life is being wrecked by demonic traffic, being destroyed by the enemy. And if you'll look into the face of this boy and just see that person, you know who it may be, and maybe it's more than one person, but if you'll just see that person's face in the face of this boy in this passage of Scripture, then maybe you and I can learn something that means something to us. His life is being destroyed and nobody's been able to help him. There have been those who've tried, but the destruction continues. No doubt there are those who thought maybe they could help him, but in the end it was only temporary, and he's right back to being destroyed by this demonic activity in his life. And finally he brings him to the disciples, and the disciples are trying to do everything they can, whatever they did to try to help him, and none of that is working as well. None of it is successful as well. Maybe you know exactly how this father's feeling right about now when you've tried everything, and nothing has worked. It's still the same. Maybe temporarily, but it's still the same. And you know that the devil is trying to destroy him. The devil is trying to destroy her. The Bible tells us that after a little while, Jesus, after the glory was over on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and his disciples came back down out of the mountain. And the Bible indicates to us is when the dad realized that Jesus was there, that he came up to him and bowed down and began to worship him and to begin to tell him. He began to tell him, Lord, I brought him to your disciples, and none of them, they just couldn't help him. There was nothing that they could do, and the devil is destroying him, falling into the fire, into the water, and I don't know what's going to happen, but he needs your help. Thinking now, this man is falling before our Lord. He's pleading for his son. If you pictured somebody in the face of that son, maybe you can picture yourself for just a moment like that father. So I don't know what to do. I've done everything I know. I've taken him or her to every place I know to take him. I've given him the best advice that I can give them. I've done all of that, and it's just not changed anything. I don't know what to do. I've taken him to the pastor and pastors and church leaders. I don't know what to do. I wish that you could just see this father, what he did. He came as a desperate man, bowed himself before the Lord, and just began to cry out for help. We might call that praying. He's seeking real help. And I tell you, he's come to the right person when he came to Christ. Now listen, if you were one of the disciples, if you're among the crowd of the disciples that first encountered this father and his son, if you've done everything you can, you tried everything you knew to try, you said everything you knew to say, you might look at the situation and say to yourself, it's probably impossible. This is an impossible situation. it might be that the father has become convinced of that as well. Maybe he's realized that nobody's going to be able to help him. These are the same disciples that Jesus sent out two by two. Remember that? He sent them out early in the ministry. He sent them out in pairs into the cities and the villages of the Jewish people. And he sent them out and gave them power to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he gave them power to heal the sick. He gave them power to cast out demons. And that's what they were doing. And now here they are encountering a demon-possessed boy that they can't do anything for. And maybe they were talking among themselves. And maybe the father was talking as well and just saying, you know what? I don't know if there's anything that can be done for this boy. I don't know. Maybe it's an impossible situation. And the Bible says there that finally Jesus, when he came down out of the mountain and the father bowed himself before him, he was coming as a man who had nothing else to offer. He had no place to turn. He was desperate for help and possibly wondering if it was impossible for his son to ever get help. Is the devil going to finally destroy him and nothing is going to be able to help him? Now, I know some of you probably felt that way. And that is that there are just some people in some situations that are impossible. Jesus spoke in verse 17. He said, "O faithless and perverse or twisted, crooked generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer or allow you? Bring him hither to me, bring him, the boy, to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil. He spoke to the demon. He said, "Pastor, that sounds strange to me. I'm going to say to you that if a person is really demon-possessed, this is not an unusual occurrence. I can tell you that for sure." Jesus rebuked the devil. He spoke to the demon, and it departed out of him, and the child was cured. From that very hour, ladies and gentlemen, now we know the source of this sickness that he had, and that is it was demonic at its source, and Jesus cast the demon out. He was cured from that very hour. Verse 19 says the disciples, they came to Jesus, and they said, "Why could we not cast him out?" A little bit later on, when they got away from the crowd, they said, "Lord, we just got to know." And that is, why is it that we could not cast the demon out of that boy? I mean, we thought it was impossible. We thought there was no possibility he's going to get any help. And then you come along and he's fine now. Why couldn't we do that? Jesus answered. He said this in verse 20. He said, "It's because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed," if you just had a little bit of faith, just a little bit, "you'll say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be, and it shall remove." Remember what Jesus said that in Matthew 21? He says it here in Matthew 17, same kind of thing. He uses the same illustration again. And that is, if you just had a little bit of faith, just a little bit, you could just say to a mountain, and it would be removed to another place. And then listen to this phrase, "and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Howbeit, this kind of demon, this kind of spiritual warfare, this kind of demonic traffic goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Hope you got that picture in your mind. That person, somebody in your family, one of your friends, one of your neighbors, maybe just an acquaintance. You say, "Pastor, I don't know if they're ever going to get any help. It just seems almost impossible to me by now. My concern is that the devil's going to completely destroy him or completely destroy her." Is it possible? Is it possible? I've done everything I know to do, but is it possible? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us here that if we pray and fast, that nothing is impossible. You see, the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here, when he said the reason why you couldn't do it is because of your unbelief. If you just had a little bit of faith, you could see great things happen, like mountains being moved and like demons being cast out of people. But the kind of faith that he's talking about, again, as I said to you in the service this morning, is not some kind of a weird faith that's flesh-driven. It's not some kind of a faith that says, "I'm just going to believe God for whatever I want to believe him for." It's the kind of faith that drives you to your knees to pray and fast. It's the kind of faith that says this, and that is, "I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know God can." I know that it looks impossible. That is, that person's life is being destroyed and they don't have any remorse, and it looks like there's just no turning it around. But I know God can do it. I'm convinced. It's just a little bit of faith. All I know is God can. That's all I know. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know anything about any of the details. But all I know is God can do it. If anybody can do it, God can. I mean, if God created the world, can God turn somebody's life around? Can God deliver somebody from demonic destruction? I mean, if God can say to the trees, grow, and they're growing, can't God do this? I mean, is there anything not possible for God? I don't know much, but I have enough faith just to know that God can do something about it, and that faith drives us to our knees. It drives us to our prayer closet. It drives us to seeking after God. And when I'm talking about praying, again, I'm not talking about saying prayers, but I'm talking about you and I getting so serious about praying that it becomes more important than eating. You see, that's what fasting is. And that is, the fasting is more, ladies and gentlemen, than just skipping a few meals before you have to get some medical tests done. Fasting is when God's people get so burdened to pray that it becomes more important than eating. And we start praying. Instead of running to the refrigerator, we run to the prayer closet. Instead of headed to the microwave, we're headed to our secret place. Instead of the emptiness in our stomach, it's the great urgency of our soul that drives us. That we got friends and family and people in our community that are lost and wretched, and lives are being destroyed. And listen, it's not going to change. There's some things that aren't going to happen unless God's people begin to pray and begin to fast. But listen, when the people of God begin to pray and really pray, and praying becomes more important than eating, anything becomes possible at that point. People that nobody else, listen, people that could not get help can get the help they need. Things that we never thought could happen can begin to happen. Listen, things that looked impossible, now God is doing. And the reason why is because God's people have begun to pray. I'm trying to describe to you what Jesus taught these disciples about the possibility of prayer. He just told them, listen, guys, anything can happen. Anything can happen when you pray and fast. Anything can happen. And so when you read in the book of Acts and you see that early church and these disciples, these same men, ladies and gentlemen, when you see them praying and you see them fasting and seeking after God, and God starts shaking buildings up, that's the reason why. They know God can do anything when you get to praying. That's why they're doing it. They know that is the Father's business. Jesus explained that to them. He explained to them about the place of prayer, the temple's to be a house of prayer. He explained to them about the power of prayer. You get to praying and mountains start moving. He explained to them here the possibilities of prayer. Nothing is impossible, even this demon-possessed boy being delivered. Nothing is impossible when God's people start praying. He also explained to them about what I would call the protection of prayer. In Matthew chapter number 26, our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, don't you? The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 26, and I'll begin in verse number 36, the Bible says that Jesus cometh with them, that is with the disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the name of a place. It's a name of a garden, an olive orchard. It means olive press. It's a place on the Mount of Olives, a particular location on the Mount of Olives that was probably owned by someone, that there was an olive tree orchard there. And probably walled and probably had a gate to enter into it. It belonged to somebody, and somebody apparently that allowed our Lord and His disciples to go there often. They went there often. As a matter of fact, Judas Iscariot, according to his own words, he knew where Jesus would go to after the upper room. He knew that he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And ladies and gentlemen, knowing that, he went out and betrayed our Lord and led them to the garden. Led them there because he knew that's probably what our Lord would do. That was sort of his pattern, to get alone and to pray. And Jesus deliberately went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that Judas would lead those men there. And the reason why that he put himself in that danger, ladies and gentlemen, is because the time has come. And the gospel writers make it clear, whenever you're reading the gospels, they make it clear to us, and rightfully so, and that is that when Jesus went to the garden and was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't that they just found him there, they chased him down, had to chase him down. He deliberately put himself in the place where he would be arrested by them, and the reason why is because it is the divine will taking place. The time has come. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples are with him. And the Bible says that he told them in verse number 36, he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." He left them at the entrance of the garden, and he went on into the garden to pray. But he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, verse number 37, Peter, James, and John. Once again, the same three on the Mount of Transfiguration are going into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. The Bible says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. All of a sudden, our Lord is under intense pressure, a weight weighing him down. Somebody might say, well, what was it that was going on? Why was the Lord this weight weighing him down? Maybe was he just disappointed? Judas Iscariot has left to betray him. Is he just experiencing disappointment? It's a whole lot more than disappointment. Maybe he's just under a burden for his disciples. It's a whole lot more than that. Ladies and gentlemen, as our Lord began to be sorrowful, and as he began to weigh very heavy, the Bible says one of the other gospel writers says he became sorrowful even unto death. That is, there's a weight that is on him, ladies and gentlemen, that may have crushed an ordinary person at this point. That is such a weight on him that an ordinary person, ladies and gentlemen, their heart might have stopped, might have a heart attack and stopped then. He's under such a weight that Luke's gospel, I believe it is, tells us that as he's praying in the garden, his sweat becomes like drops of blood. It's that intense. It's so intense that an angel has to come and strengthen him and minister to him after this prayer time in the garden. There he is. He comes into the garden. He has this weight on him, ladies and gentlemen. It's more than just disappointment. It's not just dread. You know, you and I experience disappointments and we experience dread. It's not dreading what is coming. He knows the suffering that is awaiting him, but it's more than just dread. I believe that it is indeed the pressure of our sin already beginning to weigh and be felt by the Son of God. Not fully until the cross, but already he's feeling the weight of it in the garden. The Bible says in verse number 38, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Here's that phrase I was telling you about, even unto death. He said, there is such a weight, a sorrow upon me that is to the point that a person could die under these circumstances. He said, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait here, and watch with me. When he told him to watch, what he meant is stay awake. It's late into the night in the early morning hours, and he's saying, I want you to stay awake with me. Don't go to sleep, but stay awake. And the idea of staying awake is this, is staying awake and praying. Jesus has come to pray, stay awake with me. The with me is pray with me. Stay awake and pray with me. He says in verse 39, he says he went a little farther and he fell on his face. That is, he went, what one gospel writer says, is a stone cast away from them, and he fell on his face. And when you see Jesus falling on his face, you see the humility of our Savior. As he bows before the Father and starts to pray, weighted down, he prays, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the cup that he's talking about is a cup of suffering pictured throughout in the Old Testament, now here in the New. It is the cup of suffering that he's going to have to drink of. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this suffering, this anguish. His soul is weighted down to the point of death, ladies and gentlemen, and he's praying that the Father will help him through that moment and to go to the cross and face the full fury of the wrath of God against our sin. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Not my will, but yours. You see the humility of our Lord in his posture as he fell on his face, and then you see it in his prayer as he surrendered himself to the divine will, even with all of his suffering and all of his anguish that he was experiencing in that moment and yet to come. He prayed for a while. The gospel writers just give us that little prayer. You could pray that in just a few seconds. But we know that he prayed for an hour or so. He prayed a lot more than that, but this is the part we need to know. And that is, we need to know that the suffering of the anguish of the Savior was exactly the divine will. The reason why Jesus went to the cross and died the awful, agonizing death on the cross is because it was the will of the Father. It was the purpose of God. But notice verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and he findeth them asleep. Remember what he said? Watch. Stay awake with me. Stay awake and pray with me. But when he came there, ladies and gentlemen, they're sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake for the hour? Jesus has been praying probably for an hour or so, and couldn't you just stay awake and pray just for an hour? And then he said in verse number 41, he said, watch and pray. Peter, stay awake and pray. Stay alert and keep praying. Don't be sleeping. And here's why. It's that or so that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. I know you're willing. Oh, Peter had a willing spirit. Remember what he said? Jesus said, listen, y'all going to betray me? This, you know, the shepherd's going to be smitten and the sheep are going to be scattered. No, Peter said, not me. Not I. Lord, I won't be scattered. I'll never deny you. I never will. And the Bible says here that Jesus said, I know your spirit is willing, but your flesh, it's weak. That is your old fallen nature. Ladies and gentlemen, is weak and subject to temptation. You better pray so you don't enter into temptation. You better pray you don't step into the snare of the enemy. Peter, the devil wants to sift you like wheat, Luke's gospel. That is, he's laid a trap for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And listen, I'm going to let him do it. When you get on the other side, now I want you to strengthen your brethren. But for a little while, I'm going to let you go through it. Pray. Stay awake and pray so that you don't enter into that temptation, so you don't step into that snare, so you don't give in to the weakness of the flesh. Your flesh is weak. Don't give in to the weakness of the flesh. You say, what weakness of the flesh? Well, the most obvious one at that moment is the need to sleep. That is, to just lay down and go to sleep when he needs to be praying. Listen to me now. Remember the setting here now. Judas Iscariot has betrayed our Lord, and he's probably on his way there at that moment. They're gathering together a band of officers, a band of soldiers, and they're going to come and arrest our Lord in the garden. They may already be on the way to the garden. That is, this is real spiritual warfare. This is the real battle. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. This is D-Day. This is it. And the disciples are napping. This is the real battle. The Son of Man has been betrayed into the hands of sinners. And ladies and gentlemen, the disciples are taking a nap. Jesus said, stay up and pray. This is real spiritual warfare. And listen to me now. Everything is on the line. I hope you're listening. Everything is on the line. If there's ever been a time that these disciples ought to stay awake and pray, now is the time. I hope you're hearing me. Now's the time. Ladies and gentlemen, soldiers are in the heat of the battle, facing an enemy that wants to destroy them. They don't lay down and take a nap. Even it's bedtime. They don't rise up to whoever their officer is over them and say, hey, it's 9 o'clock, it's my bedtime. No, sir. When you're in the heat of the battle and the enemy is bearing down to destroy you, you stay awake and fight. And God's people fight on their knees and pray. Listen, folks, if there's ever been a time that you get serious about praying and seeking God, it ought to be now. There's an enemy that's trying to trap and destroy. And the only answer is for God's people to wake up and start praying. God will begin to move and begin to operate in such a way that the divine will be accomplished. It's no wonder when you get to the book of Acts, is it no wonder that when the enemy came against the early church, that's when the devil stirred up the crowd against the church, the Jewish leaders, and they are they're arresting Peter and John. They put them in jail. They arrest them. They're trying to shut down the whole thing. They're trying to shut down the leaders. They're trying to shut down the whole preaching about the resurrection. You can't preach about this anymore. That is, they're trying to shut down the whole movement. At that point, they just viewed it as sort of a random sect of Judaism. Didn't even realize what it was that was going on, but they're trying to shut it down. They're trying to stomp it out. That's what the Jewish leaders are trying to do, ladies and gentlemen. And everything is on the line. Their leaders are under the gun. Peter and James and John are under the gun, ladies and gentlemen, and being arrested and being persecuted. And the church says, what do we do? And what do we need to do? And how do we need to respond to this? And maybe Peter spoke up and said, I remember what the Lord told us. That is, when the enemy was on its way out to the garden to arrest our Lord, he said to watch and pray so you don't step into the trap. So let's do that. And they did. Acts 4, they got to praying. About verse 23 and 24, they got together and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. When you get to verse 31, a few verses later, the Bible says when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together began to shake. And God began to move. He shook them up. He filled them up. And then he sent them out with great boldness. And the ministry continued on. They got arrested again in Acts chapter number 5. And they got to praying and God sent an angel, broke them out of jail. What I'm trying to describe to you and help you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is the protection of prayer. God's people get to praying. When the enemy is attacking, God protects his people as they watch and as they pray. The reason why they're praying in the book of Acts, when they're under fire, under pressure, being intimidated, being arrested, being thrown into the jail. The reason why they're praying, the reason why they are, is because that's what Jesus explained to them to do. That's what he taught them to do. And that's the Father's business. I'm talking to you about the protection of prayer. Let me touch base with you a little bit before I close about the privilege of prayer. I've talked to you about the place of prayer. Jesus said the temple not to be a house of merchandise, a house of prayer. And I talked to you about the power of prayer. You get to pray in and mountains are going to start moving. Jesus explained about the possibilities of prayer. A demon-possessed boy that nobody else can help. Is there any possibility that could get some help? Let some folks get to fasting and praying. Even people like that can get help. I've talked to you about the protection of prayer. And that is when the enemy is on the move, God's people need to watch, stay awake, and pray. But let me just talk to you for a moment about the privilege of prayer. In John 14, Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room. and he's about ready to leave the upper room and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to be arrested. And it's there that he tells them, watch and pray as the enemy's on its way to arrest him. But prior to that, before all of that happened, our Lord had already been talking to them about the wonderful privilege that they have, the privilege of prayer. It's not like when they were in the garden and the enemy is on the attack and the devil's crowd is coming to arrest our Lord. It's not like that's the first time they ever heard about prayer. No, our Lord had already been teaching them just moments before, just hours before, in the upper room when he would gather with them for that last Passover. What the Bible says in John 14 and verse number 12, it says, verily, verily, Jesus said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I'm going to go to the cross, down the cross, raise from the dead, back to the Father. And those who receive, believe, and operate by faith, you'll see greater things happen than what you saw while I was here. And then he said in verse 13, and by the way, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Jesus said, if you come praying in my name, to pray in Jesus' name, ladies and gentlemen, is to recognize the authority, the right, or the privilege that those who are in Christ have to come to the Father and to pray. Listen, if you've turned to Christ and received Him and He's your Lord, He's your Savior, and you're in Christ, you have this wonderful privilege of coming before the throne of God and praying. And listen, because of Christ, God will hear and answer your prayers. And the Bible says, here's what Jesus said, the Father is glorified in that. Oh, He is. You know what I'd call that? I'd call it the Father's business. You know how the Father's business gets done? It gets done through the prayer lives of His people. You know how God gets glorified? When God's people get to praying and God gets to moving through their prayer life. What a privilege that you have to be able to pray. We see it again in chapter 15, verse 7. All through the upper room, Jesus is teaching this truth. He said this in chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, and He's been talking about the branch and the vine and the branches, and that is just like a tree has branches. If the branches are abiding in the tree with the life of the tree that's going to bear fruit, if you abide in me, if you have my life in you, abiding Him is to have His life in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And in this, herein, is my Father glorified. We see it again, don't we? We saw it in chapter 14, now we'll see it in chapter 15. God is glorified when you, those of you that are abiding in me and my words abide in you, when you get to praying and asking and God hears and answers your prayer, God is glorified in that. That's bearing much fruit. That's being a real disciple. Those who are real disciples and bear fruit are those who pray and God hears and answers their prayers through our prayer life that happens, and God is glorified in that. And He is. It's the Father's business. You see it in chapter 14, the upper room. You see it in chapter 15, in the upper room. And then finally, you see it in chapter 16, and then I'll be done. It's chapter 16 and verse 24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask. Ask, and you shall receive. And guess what? Your joy is going to be full. If you get to praying, that's how you receive. You say, Pastor, I need help from God. You want to receive something? Then you got to start asking. If you'll ask, Jesus said, you'll receive. You won't, listen, there's some things you'll never receive until you start praying, until you start asking. And when you get to praying and start asking and start receiving, it's a good, joyful time. Oh, it's a joyful time then. He said, these things have I spoken to you in verse 25 in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. And at that day, in that day, listen to this, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you've loved me and believe that I came forth from God. You'll be able to pray to the Father yourself because of Christ. What a privilege is yours. I want you to hear this, and I'm done. Some of you might have a neighbor down the road that has a lot more money than you do. You may have a relative that drives a whole lot nicer car than you do. You may know somebody that lives in the kind of house you'd love to live in. But you've been privileged with something that the lost world knows nothing about. And that's to be able to come into God's presence and to be able to have an audience with Him. Lost humanity says their prayers, but God's people experience God in prayer. And ladies and gentlemen, That's a privilege that you have. I've been trying to encourage you to get to this point of saying, listen, don't waste your privilege. There are people that need help. The enemy is on the attack. The ministry is under attack. Everything's on the line. And the only ones who can help are those who know God and know how to pray. And so pray. And keep on praying until God begins to move. The desperate need of the hour is for God to move with power. There's not anything, there's not a message I can preach to make that happen. There's not a song that can be sung to make that happen. There's not a program that can be implemented to make that happen. It's when God's people who know Him stay awake and pray. And keep on praying until God begins to move. Now listen, that is the Father's business. Father, we pray that your Spirit begin to move and stir us in our hearts. We know our flesh is weak, and we recognize that truth from your word, and we know our flesh is lazy and seeks after its own. So I pray, God, you raise up some folks, some men and women, some young people, will say no to their flesh and begin to seek you with all their hearts. God, thank you for what you've said to us. Thank you for the gentle rebuke you've given us, for the encouragement that you've helped us with. Would you help us tonight? Lord, we need your help tonight. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.